Morning's sermon text is Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. I encourage you to open your Bibles to follow along with us this morning, since there's a list of things that we're encouraged to put on, and it would be helpful to follow along with that. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 11, and my initial plan at that time was to look at verses 1 through 17 and then realize that I quickly ran out of time in doing so. And so verses 1 through 17 here of chapter 3 really are one whole section. Paul's main point from there is to look to Christ, put your sins to death, and to put on love, or put on Christ. But due to time, I had to separate them as... Last week, we mainly looked at putting off the deeds of the flesh, putting off your sinfulness. And instead, in a weird way, putting it off kind of just leaves you, dare I say, naked. And then here, there's something to put on in place of what you put off. And so it's kind of an interrupted point, but we left last week with the thought process of how can I put my sins to death? What sins do I need to put to death? And here this morning, we would look at what do I put on in place of the sins that I am putting off. So the question really that we should go home with today is, what do I need to put off? What do I, by the grace of God, need to put off? And what do I, by the grace of God, need to put on in place of that? So this, for the Christian, is the one who's been given salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. That the gift of God for salvation for the believer in Jesus. This is not about putting on things to earn any sort of righteousness or earn any sort of salvation, but this is putting on certain characteristics and attitudes because of what God has given us in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ, you have a new identity, and with that new identity, you have a new dress code. So in the same sense that when you go to a hospital, you might expect to see your physician in scrubs or a white coat and then with a stethoscope, so one should expect to see a Christian dressed in the following. So first, though, we get a job title in verse 12. And so as our text for today starts, it begins with an appeal to status by giving us three characteristics of the Christian that put on then, and then it gives a characteristic for who we are. So those who are the chosen, or God's chosen ones, who are holy and beloved, that is the title. That is the title for the Christian. That if you are in Christ, you are God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved. And so it's not about earning anything from God, it's about who you are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you are God's chosen ones. You are holy. You are beloved. And so really, the stopping, kind of before we get too far, we need to kind of stop and ask that question. How do you view yourself if you are in Christ? And there's no reason to be puffed up or arrogant or full of yourself because of these words, though sometimes people hear those words, see those words, and they become full of themselves. They think, well, I'm God's chosen, and they become boastful, which is dangerous, especially when we ought to consider why God has chosen those he's chosen. The only answer that I can find in the Bible is he's done it because it glorifies him most, not because of anything significant that anyone's done, but because it's what glorifies God. And I know that's a tough doctrine that many times people don't like to think about that, and I'm not going to labor on it too much, but simply it is something that is there in the Bible, that God has chosen ones. Holy and beloved, which is a further change of status. You're not sinful and rejected anymore. You're not sinful and separated. You're holy. You're called to God and set apart and loved. You, if you are in Christ, you are loved by God. And you are called and set apart to him. That's significant. Because we often don't think of ourselves as holy. We often are reminded that we are sinners, which is true. We are sinners. And until we abandon this body of flesh, until the Lord calls us home or returns, we will be stained by sinfulness. But in Christ, through his death and resurrection, if you believe in Jesus, you are holy. You are loved. And that ought to shape your response. That if that's true of you, that if that title here, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, if that's true, then that should shape how you dress. That's the job title. So the dress code, then, is what follows. Those compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above these, put on love. So that's the dress code. That if that title is true of you in verse 12, this is what you should put on after you have put on the things that were described in verses 5 and in verse 8 and in verse 9. That you put those deeds of the flesh, you put your sinfulness off, and then you put these things that are described in verses 12, 13, and 14, and 15, and 16. That's what you put on in place of what you've taken off. So much like the elements of a good outfit are well coordinated, if you think of your best suit, if you're a man, your shirt and your pants match, your coat, your vest, your pants are all going to coordinate in some way. Your tie is not going to clash with the rest of it. Maybe even you go so far to having your cufflinks and your tie bar or your tie clip matching. Or for women, whatever jewelry looks like in that sense, maybe your earrings, your necklace, and your bracelet coordinate well, and maybe they bring out a certain element from your dress, your shoes, and your dress match. So in the same way that when we have our best attire, where certain things will pull out other things, they'll match, they'll coordinate well, so do these elements here match, and they coordinate, and they all draw out something together. They all work together. And many of them build on each other in the same sense that the elements of a nice suit or outfit coordinate. And many of the characteristics that we have in this text here are familiar. However, several of them have been culturally replaced by a counterfeit. In many cases, we emphasize empathy rather than compassion, or niceness rather than kindness, or weakness or passivity rather than meekness, even self-deprecation rather than humility, or silence rather than patience, or apathy rather than forgiveness. And so many of these characteristics, though they are common words we think of in some instances or another, we've replaced them with something else, some sort of counterfeit. And sometimes we make those words into synonyms when they're not. And so first of these is compassion, to have compassionate hearts. So compassion and sympathy, same word, different language. They're both the same construction. One comes from Latin, the other one comes from Greek. And they simply mean to suffer with someone. We see this in verses like mourn with those who mourn. And yet there's a problem, as many people have tried to replace empathy for sympathy. And in some instances, people just use those words synonymously, and in many cases, that's fine. But there's become a place where you'll find people saying it's not enough to sympathize with someone. You have to be empathetic with them. And this becomes really dangerous in situations when you literally cannot empathize with someone. There are situations in which you may never understand or experience what someone else is doing. Because empathy is to kind of go beyond sympathy. In its truest form, empathy means to suffer in. To give an example from a book I read called Leadership and the Sin of Empathy, and I'll mention that more in a moment, sympathy and compassion are seeing someone inside of quicksand and you firmly rooting your foot on stable ground and tossing them a rope. Empathy is seeing someone in quicksand and jumping in with them. You aren't going to save someone from quicksand if you jump inside with them. And that's unfortunately what's happened here. In this book that I just mentioned, in Leadership and the Sin of Empathy, it's not that every form of empathy is sinful. It's that how people are using empathy today that's become a problem. Specifically when it comes to identity politics. When you have to affirm everything about who somebody is, even if it's sinful. Otherwise, you're hateful. Specifically in this book, the author does not condemn all forms of empathy, but instead what he calls untethered empathy. Better way of understanding that might be emotionally charged, manipulative empathy. Things that respond with, why can't you just let them be happy? Or, the phrase, would you rather have a living daughter or a dead son? And that's specifically that weaponized empathy. That's not sympathy at all. That's where it gets dangerous, and that's when it becomes sinful. And it's a big cultural issue right now. And it may not come up in any conversation you have. It really just depends on who you talk to. And the way that this came out in the most dangerous and shocking way was back in October when Charlie Kirk was killed. One group was shocked and angry. Another group laughed. And the group who laughed would make a comment like he had it coming for his comments on this issue. And they might follow up with, why should I feel empathetic when he said he didn't believe in empathy? So the people who normally would shout and champion empathy no longer had any empathy. And what he actually said, though, was he doesn't think you truly can empathize with someone. You can't suffer with what someone else is experiencing because you can't understand that. Because you haven't lived their experience. You don't know their life. And what he said beyond that was that sympathy and compassion are better alternatives. And I bring all this up because many people will try to say sympathy isn't enough, you have to be empathetic, but the Bible teaches compassion. The Bible teaches sympathy because we truly cannot know the entirety of what someone else has experienced. Part of the issue with empathy, though, is that everyone is using a different definition. And some people simply just use it synonymously for sympathy. It's the same thing, just a different word. And unfortunately, when it becomes what you're doing isn't enough, you have to do more. You have to feel how they feel. Things become dangerous. But what does Jesus demonstrate? I'm going to get there in just a moment. Because to be compassionate does not mean you need to completely understand what someone else is going through. But really, do you care about others? And I'm going to come back to this in a moment as I address kindness, because kindness is another one that simply has a very quick counterfeit, that people think niceness is enough, when being nice and being kind are not the same thing at all. And we see Paul, again in Ephesians 4, writing, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Ephesians 4, Paul's making a very similar point to what he's making here in Colossians 3. And the whole passage plays out similarly as he gets to what's appropriate in Christian households and families in Ephesians as he does here in Colossians as well. Both texts in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, as well as Colossians 3, Paul is enforcing putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on Christ. But kind and nice are not the same thing. You can be kind and tell people harsh truths. You cannot be nice and tell someone a harsh truth. It is kind to warn someone of the coming wrath of God. It may not be nice to do so. It is kind to tell someone that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. There is an eternity of hell awaiting you if you do not repent and believe in Jesus. It's not nice to do that, though. Our culture wants us to be nice and empathetic. The scriptures call us to be kind and compassionate. And Jesus was not always nice, nor was he always empathetic. Sometimes Jesus was nice. Sometimes Jesus was empathetic. But Jesus, more than anything, demonstrates being kind and compassionate. Because it is neither nice nor empathetic to make a whip and chase animals out of the temple, or to flip the money changers' tables, as he does in John 2. A nice and empathetic person looks at that scenario and says, well, what about the families of the money changers who didn't get to eat that night because they didn't sell enough bulls or goats or doves? A nice and empathetic person would say, well, why didn't Jesus just pull them aside and say, hey, what you're doing is wrong? But Jesus had a zeal for the house of the Lord. And Jesus was worried about the people that they would deceive in that moment. So he took appropriate action to be kind and compassionate. A kind and compassionate person would look at that situation and acknowledge that Jesus did what was best for everyone by not allowing the temple of God to continue to be run like a marketplace or a shopping mall. Jesus was not always nice. Jesus didn't show niceness to the Pharisees who were deceiving others. Jesus was not nice to Peter when he rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." But those rebukes were bold and kind to do so immediately before they deceived others anymore. Jesus' rebukes were kind and compassionate. "Let the dead bury their own dead" is neither nice nor empathetic. But the value that it did for the soul of that man that Jesus said to it was both kind and compassionate. It was also kind and compassionate that Jesus revealed to that man the priority he needed to have for the mission field rather than to make an excuse before heading out. And don't get me wrong. Sometimes empathy and niceness are appropriate for each situation. Most of us do aim to teach our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren to be nice. There's a time to be nice and polite, and that's proper. Even in many cases, it is appropriate to be empathetic. We can likely say that Jesus demonstrates empathy at the resurrection of Lazarus when he weeps even though he knows what he's about to do. Sometimes those are appropriate. But kindness and compassion are to be part of the basic wardrobe of the Christian. Jesus was always kind and always compassionate. And humility. Humility is often substituted for self-deprecation, where someone comes and they compliment you. How do you respond? Is it, oh, I'm not that great. Oh, it was nothing. Oh, you know, it's fine. Like, that's not humility. In many cases, that's just making yourself less. And humility is not making yourself less, humility is, frankly, thinking less of yourself. Let me say that wrong. Humility is thinking of yourself less, not thinking less of yourself. Rather, humility is acknowledging God's grace and equipping you to do what you can so that you might serve and care for and love others. Humility is accepting the compliment and celebrating those who helped you rather than ignoring the compliment or seeking to put it away. Meekness, same thing. We often confuse meekness for weakness or gentleness for passivity. Meekness, to be gentle, or actually the definition that I continued to find concerning meekness that I found helpful is different sources I was looking it up, was strength under control. One example of this from the Old Testament is David demonstrated meekness when he chose to spare Saul's life in the cave, when he could have put him to death, but instead he cut off a corner of his cloak and showed Saul later, "I had you." But under strength, under control, he chose not to lay his hand on the Lord's anointed king. Jesus also demonstrates meekness many times throughout his ministry, even especially in the last moments following his arrest. He demonstrates meekness during his arrest when they come to him and say, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am him. I am he. It is I. I am." And they fall back because of the proclamation of him stating that he is indeed God in the human flesh. But he lets them arrest him. He turns himself over. And then even in that moment where Peter takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of the soldier, and Jesus in meekness heals his ear. And then following that, when Jesus stood trial with unjust accusers, he does not lash out, but he opens not his mouth. Meekness is Jesus on the cross, having the power to call down a legion of angels to save him from the cross, but instead willingly lays his life down to save sinners. That is meekness and humility. And the next two attitudes that we're told to put on are also closely related. Patience, which for those of you who have grown up with or who regularly read the King James or New King James might know that word is long-suffering. And other translations use the word forbearance. And forbearance and bearing with one another are very closely related. Two attitudes that are like the necklace and earring setup or the matching cufflink and tie clip. As if you are patient, you should be able to bear with others. Though there is a condition upon bearing with others, and there is a condition that in the instances when they wrong you, how you ought to respond to them. That if you have a complaint against someone, you ought to be able to forgive them. But why? The standard for why we ought to forgive, as we read in Ephesians 4:32, but also as we read here in Colossians, is because Christ has forgiven you. We are called to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. Forgiven people ought to forgive others freely. The Christian community, for that reason, ought to be the most forgiving community on earth. As we'll see in a moment, the Christian community ought to also be the most loving community on earth. We forgive much because we have been forgiven much. This is why I think Christians should eliminate the phrase, "it's okay," from our vocabulary when we really mean, "I forgive you." Because "it's okay" doesn't communicate the same thing. And I practice this a lot with my children, where if I wrong them, I will ask them, "Do you forgive me?" And I will make sure to state, "I forgive you," rather than "it's okay." Unless for some reason it's not something that deserves forgiveness because they didn't actually do anything wrong, then it might be a time to say something different. But to say, I forgive you, is dramatically different than it's okay. Because it's okay communicates there was never anything wrong. I forgive you instead states, you indeed did wrong me. You indeed did hurt me. But I have determined that in the midst of your wrongdoing, I will wipe that away because of what I have experienced in Christ. Forgiveness admits that there was a wrong, but instead of holding on to it, I will show you grace. That instead of holding a grudge, I will show you grace. And how we forgive others demonstrates how we understand the forgiveness that we have received. That if you never forgive anyone, if you can hold a grudge like no one else, you may have an issue with God and not with other people. If there is someone in your life that you are refusing to forgive, your issue may not be with that person. Your issue may be with God. If you truly understand your sin and you understand the forgiveness that you've been given cost Jesus his life, and was given to you not because you earned it or because you had done anything, but because God first loved you, then you ought to be willing to forgive great offenses against you as well. And Paul closes out this conversation of put off and put on by demonstrating that the most important thing to put on is love. He cites love as that which binds everything together. That this is the final piece of the outfit that pulls it all together, and it holds it all together. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, where he describes the spiritual gifts, he states that one can do great works of miraculous nature, but without love, they are in vain. And Jesus told his disciples that the identifying marker by which others will know that they are his, by which the world will know that we belong to Jesus, is by our love for one another. The Christian community should be the most loving community that someone can find. And contrary to what the world believes, calling out sin, pointing out unrighteousness, pointing out things that should be put to death in the life of a Christian is extremely loving. But we should start by removing the log from our own eyes before pointing out the speck in somebody else's. And the characteristics that Paul's listed here are the dress code for the Christian. When people see you, do they expect you to be dressed with these characteristics? Do they expect you to come in dressed in compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, forbearance, patience, love, forgiveness, and love? Because when you go to a doctor's appointment, do you expect your doctor to come in wearing jeans and a t-shirt? Or do you expect him to come in with a white coat and a stethoscope? So to step into the application for this part of the text, even before we get to where I normally would put that, would be the question of how are you dressed? Or even thinking of the way that it plays out in a fashion show, what are you wearing or who are you wearing? Is this how you are dressed? And Paul makes a similar statement in the book of Romans. And in Romans 13:14, he says but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So here again in Romans 13, as in Ephesians 4, as in Colossians 3, he's making a similar statement. Put off the flesh, put on Christ. So to use this verse in Romans to summarize our text here in Colossians, it leaves us with the question, are you putting on Christ? And then it's in verses 15 through 17, we get to the job responsibilities. That if the job title is God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, And if the attire is that list from compassion to love, then in 15 through 17, we see our responsibilities. And three times in the last three verses here, Paul tells us to be thankful or grateful. We're to abound in thanksgiving. That greed and selfishness are to be put away. Rather, we should be thankful. We should give thanks. And so we see two similar statements, though, in verses 15 and 16. We see, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts in verse 15, and then 16, we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Does the peace of Christ bring comfort and rest to you when life is chaotic? I've been listening to a lot of Rich Mullins recently, so I know that's a bit of a throwback for music, and most people know him for his song Awesome God or maybe Creed, or I grew up at church hearing Step by Step regularly, and he's got a song on one of his albums called Hold Me Jesus, and it has a line in it that specifically says, you've been my King of Glory, won't you be my Prince of Peace? And that line has stuck with me lately because it's a song written in moments of just terror, fear, confusion. And it conveys the idea that in these moments of terror, fear, confusion, discomfort, disorder, war, depression, whatever, do you look to Jesus as your Prince of Peace to bring you order and chaos? And Paul's statement is, let the King of Glory, let Christ, the Prince of Peace, bring peace to your heart when nothing else in this world can. And unfortunately, that's what we're seeing a bit on the news. We're seeing lots of chaos, lots of disorder, lots of people who have no peace in their life whatsoever, acting out the wildest of scenarios. And ultimately, the greatest source of peace they can find is to be found in Christ. Let the peace of Christ bring peace into the church body. There's just one body, the church. That's what he says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ ought to rule that in our dealings and interactions with one another. And then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As Christians, we have a book, the Word of God. The Word that points us to Christ should dwell in us. Our church should be centered on the Word of Christ, never just a preacher or pastor's opinion or the spirit of the age or the trending topics on Google or the hot headlines of the month. The church should be centered around the Word of God. And while the Bible will speak into all those various different things, speaking into all sorts of issues, the scriptures are sufficient to speak into all manners of life. And the word of Christ should be what dwells in us, which means that we need to be in the word of God. That it might teach us and admonish us, that it might fill us with all wisdom. When we don't have wisdom, we have a book to look to. When we don't know, when we need teaching, when we need admonishment, we have a book. The Bible there says it, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing another with all wisdom. The source of all wisdom is here in the scriptures. And it should drive the very songs that we sing as a community, which is what he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Psalms are the songbook of the Old Testament, and in many cases they are the backbone of the songs that we do sing, though it seems we sing less psalms than used to be the case. One example of that song is we began our service this morning with 10,000 Reasons. It's based upon Psalm 103. And the Psalms communicate to us who God is. His attributes are clearly on display in the songs that the people of Israel sing. We see the Psalms speak to us in every aspect of life. We see the Psalms speak to us of Jesus long before he was born. And the Psalms are beautiful songs inspired by God to aid his people. And even in one thing that I was impressed by this sing hymnal that we have 10 or so copies of, is that from entry 502 to entry 502 to 589, there are various musical arrangements of the Psalms, some of which that have been around for centuries, some that are a little more modern. And I'm hoping at some point to introduce some of those so that we might read and sing and know more of the Psalms. And there's even something significant in a few of the entries at the beginning. I meant to grab the hymnal ahead of time. But in entries 502 to 509, there are various quotes that come from assorted different people from throughout church history. In 504, we read, "The book of Psalms instructs us in the use of wings as well as words. It sets us both mounting and singing." That was Charles Spurgeon. Then Joni Erickson Tada, "The Psalms wrap nouns and verbs around our pain better than any other book." Then in 503, we read from John Calvin, "I have been accustomed to call the Psalms, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the grievances, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." So the point there is that the Psalms speak to every aspect, every part of life, every emotion, everything you might experience, you can find in the Psalter. And even in Psalms 120 to 134, we read of the songs of ascent. These are the songs that the people of Israel sang as they traveled into Jerusalem for Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. So as they were traveling, they would sing songs as they're approaching Jerusalem on a mountain. They'd sing, "My eyes look to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Or in Psalm 122, again, as they're going into Jerusalem, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Or Psalm 130, "Out of the depths I cried to you, let your ears ring with my pleas for mercy." A psalm that speaks of our soul waiting on the Lord. That when you don't feel like God is hearing you, when you feel like your prayers stop at the wall or the ceiling, the psalms speak to that. Every emotion that we find in this life is met in the book of Psalms. This, I'd encourage you to learn the Psalms, sing them in your home. There are many, many modern artists that have put the Psalms to music, easily be found just by searching on YouTube or Google or Spotify. But one specifically is Shane and Shane. They've put out a couple different albums of Psalms you can sit and listen to and just rejoice in the scriptures being sung to you as you sing them back to God. Or even if you don't know, just pick up the Psalms and just put a melody to it yourself. Hymns and spiritual songs. Many think that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs might just refer to the same thing. Some think they refer to various different instances. But what we can say either way is that we should sing psalms, we should sing songs that teach us about the Lord. That in our speech and in what we sing, we should sing about the Lord. We should fill our homes with the songs of the Lord. And that's what Paul is telling us here, to use songs to teach and admonish one another. Our songs should be a representation of the word of Christ dwelling in us. And much of this text is caught up with the idea of Christian maturity. And we often remember songs long after we forget much else. The concept of Christian maturity is not defined by being able to answer all the questions on a Bible trivia game or being able to answer every Bible trivia category that pops up on Jeopardy, but rather Christian maturity is hearing the word and doing what it says, putting your sins to death and putting on Christ. And this is all governed by the final charge that Paul gives us here in verse 17 that will pop up again as we look at verse 23 next week as well. But it's in verse 17 we read, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. How does that shape how you do anything if everything should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus? And I don't think I can overstate that. But that means everything from the way you open your eyes in the morning to how you brush your teeth, to how you shower, to how you leave the house, how you work, to how you interact with others, to how you participate in your hobbies, your work, your retirement, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means you won't half do things, means you won't grumble, you won't begrudge, and that's hard. I'm not going to pretend like it's not, and certainly we'll fail. Everything should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means it should be done with compassion and kindness and love and meekness and patience and humility and bearing with one another and forgiveness and to put away anger and wrath and malice and immorality and passion and impurity and evil desire and covetousness and idolatry and slander and obscene talk without lying. If you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, you will aim to put away your sinfulness. Certainly we'll fail and we'll look to Christ for mercy. We'll look to Christ for grace. We'll look to Christ knowing that he has nailed it to his cross. But we have to know that first. And then we fail and we come back to Christ again. And if that is your goal, that everything in word or deed is done to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and done in his name, and if that is our focus, then all the rest of these attitudes will fall in line. That if everything you do is in the name of the Lord Jesus and done for his glory and with thanksgiving, then you will put on Christ. So the closing points of application that I have for this morning are, how does the title, Chosen Ones of God, Holy and Beloved, shape how you think of yourself? And how does it shape how you think of other Christians? Are you putting on Christ? Are you doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? And finally, what does it look like for you to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? And the question that I'd have even following that is, if you're not doing those things, what does it look like for you to put those things away and to put on Christ? And of course, all of these things we hope to do in the grace of God. Hope to do by the grace of God, that he would grow us, that he would sanctify us, that he would lead us to do those things. But there's still a charge for us to seek to do them as well. Let's pray. Gracious God, this morning we come rejoicing in what Christ has done, that Jesus, through his death on the cross, has taken our sins and nailed them to his cross and canceled the record of our debt. He's forgiven us of our sins. That for those who believe in him, there's forgiveness. Because if you were to mark our iniquities, if you were to count our deeds, none of us would be righteous. But Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. We rejoice that Jesus took our place on the cross. That though our sins deserved wrath and hell, Jesus had the full cup of your wrath poured out on him. And this morning, I pray that we would delight in that gospel message. And in response to the good news of Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners, we would in turn put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. I pray that we would put on Christ. That we would let the word of God dwell in us richly. That we would let the peace of Christ reign among us. That would shape every interaction we have. That we might glorify Jesus. That we might do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I pray that the wonderful news in this text would bring us great joy. That we would be overwhelmed with joy. That we might share the good news of what Christ has done with others unapologetically. That we would share that good news with everyone we get the opportunity to do so. I pray that you would put opportunities in our way this week, this afternoon, that we might tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ boldly, with confidence and with delight, that we may see many come to faith in Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.